Advent in Matthew. We're kicking off the Advent series for 4 weeks today. Well, I wonder, when did you see your first Christmas decorations in the shops? For me, it was Dobby's Garden Centre. I walked in the door and was hit by the smell of cinnamon. And it was the end of September. Christmas is the key retail period in this country, and commercial pressures seem to make it start earlier and earlier and earlier. But you know, it's not just in the Western world. Even in the cities of Malawi, this is happening. Ian Faramont wrote on Facebook on the 9th of October, staff at ShopRite in Blantyre were getting Christmas decorations out, and in some cases putting them up today. This is so wrong on so many levels. And he's absolutely right. For many people, Christmas is completely Christless. It just has become some extended and ever longer extended period of self-indulgence, hiding away from reality. There's no sense of waiting. There's no official start date anymore to the Christmas season. Well, for centuries, the church has self-disciplined itself with an annual calendar, the Christian year. And this helps us timetable what we think about as Christians. So we think about different things through the year, different seasons. It helps us keep a sense of balance. Well, today is Advent Sunday, or some would call it the first Sunday in Advent. The word Advent means coming. It's the point at which we officially start thinking about Christmas. We start remembering when Jesus came the first time. We ponder on the great hope that this brings for us. And perhaps we also give a little bit of thought to the fact that he's coming again, a second time. Not as a baby, but as a king. Advent is a little bit like one of those energy-saving light bulbs. You know, you've turned the switch on, and it glows really dimly, and you think, is that it? You know, it says it's 100-watt equivalent. But then, as you leave it on, progressively it gets brighter and brighter and brighter, till it's a full beam. And that's the kind of idea of Advent. One candle today, two next week, three, then four. It's glowing brighter and brighter as Christmas comes. And then, bang, the great festivity of Christmas is here. Well, over the 4 weeks of Advent here at Hillview, we're going to run a mini-series of sermons. We're going to be looking at Christmas from a different perspective, the perspective given by each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So today, I'm going to kick us off with looking at Matthew's account. But we just have to ask a preliminary question, first of all. Why do we have four different gospel accounts of the life of Jesus? Why not just have one? Well, it's a bit like this cartoon here. Some people think it's all a bit of a mistake that we have four different gospels, and they all seem to say slightly different things. And one of them says very different things, John. And then people look at these Gospels to try and pick out the differences between them and then assume this reflects the unreliability of the eyewitnesses. After all, surely if they were all there and they all heard him say the same thing, they'd all write exactly the same thing down. Well, that's to misunderstand what Gospels are. You see, Gospels are not intended to be balanced biographies of the entire life of Jesus. Rather, each of them is very selective. Each one was written with an original target audience in mind. Each writer has a specific message that he wants to contribute, to communicate. There are key themes running through each of the Gospels, and that runs through the whole Gospel from end to end. So we should think that the Gospels offer us four different voices all on one story. It's a bit like having four different witness reports to the same event. Each person will have seen something a little bit different, and it will mean something a little bit different to them, and they'll give it a different emphasis. But what we would do well to do is to listen to the unique narrative voice of each one of them, one by one, to hear what they have to say. And that's what we're going to do over these coming weeks. Because, you know, so often we want to harmonize the Gospels all together. And we do that supremely in the Christmas story. We conflate together the accounts of Matthew and of Luke in particular in our children's nativity plays, in our Christmas carols, and in our Christmas card scenes. We turn them into some comfortable story of poor, ragged shepherds, well-dressed, generous, wise men, carol-singing angels, all gathered peacefully together in a large and beautiful garden shed. Well, is that approach really biblical? Are we missing something by doing that? I say yes. So, today we're going to listen to Matthew's unique voice. And we're not going to look at everything in Matthew, but in particular, I'm going to focus on some bits of Matthew that we often ignore in that conflated, cozy Christmas story. Why does Matthew's gospel come first in the Bible then? Why is it the first one always? It wasn't the earliest of the gospels to be written. That was probably Mark. Well, it comes first because Matthew serves as a bridge. It's the gospel that most readily connects together the Old Testament with the New Testament. So that brings us to our first point. The birth of Jesus, as told in Matthew, is rooted in history. You see, Matthew's perspective on the Jesus birth story, in fact, the whole Jesus story, is particularly historical. It shows Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament. And this is clearly heard as we read Matthew's account. So we're going to do our reading now within the sermon. Now, any good book needs a good opening. We all know that. How many books have you read where you read page one and never get any further? So here's Matthew's good opening. Now, don't laugh. And I am being a bit selective as I read it. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, let's skip to verse 5, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, let's skip to verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, skip to verse 15. And Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. It's not quite how you or I might think of starting a best-selling book, is it? Most of us, to be honest, simply skip over those verses. We ignore them even. We start off with the nice cozy story of Mary and Joseph in verse 18. Well, we'll come back to these verses in a moment. But for now, however, let's read on with the rest of the nativity story. Some bits are familiar, some bits we tend to ignore. So the focus is upon Joseph's reaction and how the birth fulfilled Scripture. Listen out for those bits where Matthew says this fulfilled the Scriptures. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, this is verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Can't imagine what actually was going on in the background there. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We'll skip then down to chapter 2, verse 1. This is perhaps 2 years later. We have the arrival of the wise men, also fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He didn't know his Bible, you see. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So then it carries on. Herod sent the wise men to find out, to so say report back to him. And then they arrived in Bethlehem. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. See, it's all very different from Luke's account. No shepherds watching their flocks by night. No choruses of angels in the fields singing glory to God in the highest. Finally, we'll read from verse 13. The Old Testament scriptures continue to be fulfilled in Matthew's account. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Again, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew gives us four little cameo scenes in his account. And in each of them, he shows that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 23, in the manner of his conception, that's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, written 700 years before, to another context originally, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Same verse. Jesus is projecting as bringing God's perfect presence among his people, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. In chapter 2, verse 6, the place of his birth, Bethlehem. That links back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Fleeing off to Egypt and returning, Jesus is replicating the exodus of Israel that was talked about in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. And in that dreadful slaughter of the innocent infants by King Herod, Jeremiah 31:15, written about the people being carried off into exile and killed in many cases, a voice is heard in Ramah, the root of exile, Rachel, where her tomb was in Ramah, Rachel weeping like any mother would for her children. And that's applied to the lifetimes of baby Jesus. You see, we must remember the birth of Jesus is not the beginning of the story. It's the continuation. So I think it's important for us in seeking to understand what Matthew is driving at with all of this, that very briefly, we remind ourselves of the whole Old Testament story. God's big story for this world. So, let's go. In the beginning, God made man. He made him to walk in fellowship with him. Genesis chapter 1. But man sins. Man alienates himself from God and his fellow man. Genesis chapter 3. Yet God in his grace makes a promise to a man called Abraham. He says that he will set apart a people who will know God and will worship God. And that he will, through this man Abraham, he will bless all the nations upon earth. Genesis chapter 15. What does Abraham do? He laughs. How can it be? Well, the people do grow numerically. They do become a nation. But they're down in Egypt. They're saved from famine by a type of savior, a man called Joseph, Genesis 42. But they end up in slavery, Exodus chapter 1. They cry out, and God sends a deliverer, another savior, a man called Moses. He leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea to freedom. But the people keep on sinning. They make idols. They become slaves again in the wilderness for 40 years, the book of Numbers. They cry out. And what does God do? He sends a savior, Joshua, who finally leads them into the promised land. And then what happens? Time and again in the promised land, the people sin. They desert God. God sends enemies. And to put them under oppression, the oppressed people turn back to him. And he sends them another type of savior, one of the judges, people like Samson and Gideon. But depravity just continues to spiral on downwards. And by the end of the book of Judges, everyone is doing as they see fit. The people ask God to give them a king, even though God himself was supposed to be their king. But they wanted a human king so they could look just like all the other nations. So God gives them a whole dynasty of kings, including David, the greatest king of Judah. Some of the kings are worse than others. Some of them are a bit better. God promises David that one day he will raise up a new king from David's descendants, one who really will rule justly forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7. But one by one, each of these ancient kings fails to shepherd the nation. Some are better than others, but the people sin. Eventually, God in his holiness says, enough, and they're marched off to exile. Last chapter of 2 Kings. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and they wept. They had made themselves once again into slaves all over again by their sin. But God had promised deliverance. After 70 years, he restores them to their land under Ezra and then Nehemiah. But there's no true freedom. There's no king in the royal line of David. They're just ruled by godless pagans, Persians, Greeks, Romans. The exile was the last significant event that happened to Israel. For 400 years, God remained silent. Has God forgotten those promises he made to Abraham and to David? No. God never forgets his promises. Hallelujah. Amen. While the Old Testament prophets wrote about events in their own day, many of them also were looking ahead in those same passages to future events, to this new righteous king that God had promised. For 400 years, the people had been waiting. It's the Advent theme of waiting, 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 hoping for this Messiah to come. It was as if they were singing the carol that we will sing hopefully sometime over the season. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice in the promise. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel, because God never forgets his promises. And now, says Matthew, as he writes his gospel, now the time of waiting is over. God is here. God is living with his people. And that reflects our Advent journey. Many of us, as we were thinking about earlier in the service, are living in some times of darkness. Perhaps many of us feel there is no light at the end of the tunnel. We've just got to live out our years and die. For some of us, this may be through our own disobedience, our own unbelief. A life that's marred and marked by unconfessed sin and guilt. We know it. Well, for you, the Advent message here is clear. Repent. Your Saviour has come. But for many others, the darkness comes from suffering they're experiencing in their faith, through sickness, anxiety, pain, bereavement, approaching death. You walk by faith each day, but sometimes you're watching, you're waiting for that light to dawn. Sometimes you can be crying out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? Well, for you, the message of Advent is soft and tender. Don't fear, but rejoice. Emmanuel has come to you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus promises not to keep us away from troubles. He promises to walk with us through the troubles. And you know, that really is true blessing. So why does Matthew start his gospel then with these genealogies? Well, let's remember who the original readers of the gospel were. They were Jewish new Christians, primarily. They had values and expectations that culturally would have been quite different from us sitting here today. As Jews, their first question would have been, who is this Jesus? And by that they meant, who's his father? Who's his grandfather? Where's he come from? What's his pedigree? Well, Matthew gives them exactly what they are looking for. He shows that Jesus didn't just pop out of nowhere. He had a history. Jesus had a valid birth certificate. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of that Old Testament story. He has an ancestry that goes right back through the kings of Judah to David. And we must also remember that when Matthew was writing this gospel, he had witnessed the end of the Jesus story. And by faith, we have too. Matthew knew when he was writing about the cross, where Jesus dealt finally, once for all, with our sin and our guilt, opening the way back to God. He knew about the resurrection, where death itself could not keep hold of the perfect Son of God, couldn't hold on to him any longer. He knew about the ascension, when he returned back to his Father in glory. Like any good book, the beginning of the story is shaped by the ending. Therefore, chapter 1 begins, the book of the genealogy of who? Number 1, Jesus. Number 2, Christ. Number 3, Son of David. Number 4, Son of Abraham. Massive levels of meaning in those few words. Jesus. It's the same name as the word Joshua, one of those earlier saviors who brought the people into the promised land. Jesus means savior. He's the true savior at last, the one that really deals with our sin. Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, the one the Old Testament has been talking about that's going to be coming. Son of David. Great David's greater son, born in Bethlehem, David's ancestral home. He's the righteous king they've been looking out for. All the others were failures. This one isn't. Son of Abraham. He's our future hope. Our future hope as God's people. A people was promised to Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham that brings that hope into fruition. The genealogy is beautifully crafted by Matthew. It's filled with historical meaning and symbolic imagery. Do you know, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a kind of number associated with it. And if you add up the numbers of David, DVD, just the consonants, 464, total is 14. So he drives this point home by saying 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. This is the king that David was promised. Matthew is telling us who this Jesus is. He's the one that will liberate God's people from slavery to sin. He's the one who will bring us all out of exile back to God. The birth of Jesus is rooted in history through Matthew. So on to the second point. The birth of Jesus affirms inclusivity. If we read the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, we have to partner it with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right at the end of the Gospel. The two are like bookends together. Matthew 28:18 says, "All authority," says Jesus, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of who? All nations. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's a pair of bookends together, enclosing the message of all 28 chapters of Matthew. The beginning and the end, the teaching that Jesus has all authority as the new King David. He's Emmanuel. God's presence is with us forever, to the end of the age. And that he fulfills God's covenant to Abraham, making a promise of true disciples. Go, make disciples, make true disciples. Now you have the power through the Spirit to go and do that from all nations. So the birth of Jesus bookended with the Great Commission. Together, the whole gospel affirms the inclusivity of the church. And just look at the genealogy. When you read it closely, there's some meaningful surprises. It says that Jesus came to save women as well as men. Now, that may seem obvious to us reading it now, but that wasn't all that obvious to those early Jewish Christians. Jewish genealogies only ever were lists of men. Matthew's list strikingly contains four ladies, completely out of culture. But look at who these ladies were. Their names read like some episode out of the TV program Who Do You Think You Are? Jesus came to save sinners as well as saints. First of all, there's Tamar in verse 3. Well, she committed incest with her father-in-law. Then there's Rahab in verse 5. She was a eventually reformed prostitute. What about Bathsheba in verse 6? Matthew can't even bring himself to name her. He just calls her the wife of Uriah. She flaunted herself before King David, and then they committed adultery. But there's also some godly, courageous ladies. Ruth, verse 5. Without her, King David would never have come into existence. And of course, there's Mary in verse 16, who willingly accepted God's way, knowing it was going to bring shame on her and the community. And if you look at that list of 40 men as well, it's clear that godliness does not run in families from father to son. Even the godly reformers very often had appalling sons as kings. Jesus came to save sinners as well as saints. And these themes run then through the whole of Matthew's gospel. But furthermore, Jesus came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Three of those women in the list of genealogies were Gentiles. And while Matthew's gospel, yes, is very Jewish in its emphasis, all throughout it embraces outsiders, probably more than the religious people, the people who thought they were good enough. And at his birth, Jesus wasn't worshipped by the Jewish religious leaders. They looked up their Old Testament, and that was it. They weren't worshipped by King Herod, who didn't even know his Old Testament. It was the wise men who worshipped him, drawn by the brightness of the light. Gentiles from pagan lands, right at the beginning, were the ones who sought Jesus, and wise men still seek him today. So what about us? Well, I think most of us will find someone to reflect on that reflects our own lives in that list of ancestors of Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He came to build an inclusive church. And verse 29 says in Galatians 3, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offering, heirs according to the promise." Jesus Christ, son of Abraham. Jesus came to bring hope for everyone, and that includes you and me. Whoever you are, whatever you've done in your past life, he says, come, come, Emmanuel, God with us. So the birth of Jesus affirms inclusivity. And finally, briefly, the birth of Jesus is grounded in reality. When we tell these Christmas stories nowadays, so often we retell them in very soft colours. We focus upon generous wise men, a peaceful mother, a child who probably never cries. We often portray the nativity in a rather cozy way. The slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem is never included in the nativity plays. But with Matthew, there's no soft focus lighting approach here. There's no gentle music playing in the background to the scene of Jesus entering this world. Matthew's account has a real edge of reality to it. Herod was a deranged and insecure king. Historians record that he'd already killed two of his own sons. And later on, he became suspicious of his favorite wife and had her killed off too. Anyone that he saw as a threat, he had to deal with. Yet Matthew doesn't hide the fact that Jesus entered such a shocking, blood-stained world. The picture of the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. This picture is also given to complement another scene at the other end of his gospel. It's another bloody scene, a blood-spattered cross of execution. The Son of God gasping for breath, nails driven through his hands and his feet. But you know, such scenes are, for some Christian believers, a present-day reality. It's what's sadly been happening in the last few weeks in Syria and Iraq. There are tales of little children being cut in two. Why should we be surprised, though, that such things are happening today still? When Jesus came into the world, the kings and rulers of this world hated him. And they still hate him today. So, as we close, let's remember this Christmas those who are suffering for their faith as Christians, particularly those we've mentioned, they're suffering for their faith in Christ. Jesus said, John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you." The birth of Jesus is grounded in reality.